Okay, we'll take a moment, brethren. If you would turn around, the afternoon crew is behind you. If you would please acknowledge them. Again, thanks, guys. We really appreciate all the effort. We've enjoyed our stay here, and we hope to see you next year. Brother Byron comes to us from Seattle, as you all know, and we are always thankful for the Lord's overruling in the lives of our brethren. And one that we are particularly thankful for is the change in his job that allows him to be here at this time. He's in the accounting business, and typically this time of the year would be busy for him. And so we are happy that he can be here with us. He has chosen as a topic to talk about today a doctrine. He's going to talk to us about a doctrine, and the title of his discourse is The Doctrine of Comfort.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Comey. I can assure you no one is happier that we can be here than I am with the change of job in the last year and a half. Sister Margie and I have looked forward to being here with you for many months. Our boys came with us, and they've enjoyed being here also. And we want to bring the love of your Seattle brethren to all of you. They voted two times to send their love to this convention, both on our Sunday meeting and our weeknight meeting. I also want to bring the love of my mother, Sister Lisi Fries. Some of you know her. She wanted her love to be sent to everyone here, and especially those that would remember her. And I also spoke to Sister Margie's parents before we left, Mike and Marge Balco from West Newton, Pennsylvania. They want their love sent to all of you also. It's hard to believe how quickly conventions wrap up. We look forward to them for months and months, and it seems like once we arrive, we're going home. And so it is again. But this has been a wonderful weekend of blessings. The convention has, I think, offered spiritual food for all of us. The theme topic that we've been listening to this weekend has been very beneficial from the comments I've heard. And one of the things we've learned, if nothing else, we can leave this place with the correct translation of 2 Timothy 3:16. It's been mentioned a couple of times from the platform. And all we have to do to remember the correct translation is to drop one is and we have it. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We've had some wonderful lessons from this platform. Wonderful lessons from the four areas where Scripture is profitable. For reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We also learned from the panel discussion why it's important to stand fast in sound doctrine. And it is important, isn't it? We get together, we rejoice together with this precious truth that the Lord's given to us, and we realize how important these doctrines are. And we've also learned the reason that they're important. And that is that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And there's one other theme that's kind of been woven throughout all the messages this weekend. And that's in relation of how we can apply these doctrines and apply these scriptures to our fellowship with one another. And it's important. How we deal with one another is an important aspect of the Scriptures and God speaking to us. John told us this, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." Why? Because we love the brethren. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." 1 John 3:14-16. And so as we consider this Scripture in 2 Timothy this weekend, we thought we would try to relate this in a personal way to how we deal with one another. How do we use the Scriptures, the inspiration of God, in our dealings with one another? You know, yesterday during the panel discussion, we found a definition of doctrine to be teaching or instruction, something that is taught. A principle or position or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. And as we looked into it a little bit deeper, it was mentioned that Brother Russell mentioned or made reference at least to doctrines nearly 2,000 times in his writings. Yet in all of those references, he lists only 18 doctrines. One of the things that should teach us is that the doctrines that we see in the scriptures are very important. And I thought it was interesting during the testimony meeting yesterday that a few that stood up said, well, gee, we should have heard about this doctrine or that doctrine. It seems like once you mention one doctrine, everyone has another one to add to it. And that's good. It shows that the brethren are thinking. It shows it's important to them. Well, we would like to add one more doctrine today. And that's what we're going to refer to as the doctrine of comfort. And specifically, the doctrine of comfort as it relates to our brethren during times of suffering. How do we relate to our brethren when they need us the most? How are the scriptures profitable for us in this doctrine, in providing reproof and instruction and correction? And as we look at this, we're going to look at it in two ways. First, we're going to look at it as the doctrine that the world might look at, or the doctrine as the churches might look at it. How do they define this doctrine? And then we're going to look at it as we find that the scriptures describe it to us. And I think we'll be surprised at the difference we find. So let's look first at the viewpoint that the world or the nominal systems might have on this doctrine of comfort. And we think that this viewpoint is perfectly demonstrated by the comforters of Job. And so we'd like to turn our attention to the book of Job. I feel like Brother Hersher up here. That Brother Hersher, my head's not, it's too big too. The light is right in the wrong spot. Well, you're all familiar with the book of Job and the story it tells there. And just in summary, if we look at, as a background, the sufferings of Job, starting in the first verse, first chapter rather, verse 6, says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also." And we know what happened next. Verse 8 says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And skipping down to the 11th verse, he says, "Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to his face." And as we know, the Lord then said, "I put him in your hands, except don't touch him." And so going on down, we see that Satan now swings into action. In verse 15, it says, "The Sabaeans fell upon them and took away, and yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am alone to tell thee." Then it says, "While he was yet speaking, another came and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And when he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they were dead. And I only am alone escaped to tell thee." And then listen to Job's response. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And we know what happened next. It wasn't sufficient for Satan, was it? So we go on, we read again, God mentions his servant Job to Satan. "Consider Job an upright man." Verse 4 says, "Satan answered the Lord said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to his face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And we know what happened. Job was smitten with boils, pain, suffering. It must have been a terrible, terrible ordeal that Job went through. It was so bad that his wife tells him in verse 10, or verse 9, said, his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. He must have been suffering terribly for his wife to see the only way out would be for him to die. He could do that by cursing God. But what was Job's response? He said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Here's faithful Job. And now, in the midst of his suffering, we first hear of his friends, his comforters, who come to help build him up. And this, we read on in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. His friends appeared ready to help, didn't they? Here they came this distance to help their friend, and they really appear from this description to be ready to offer comfort to Job. As we read on, we know what they really did. After sitting together for 7 days and seven nights, Job finally speaks. And in chapter 3, he curses the day he was born, saying it would have been better if he had never been born at all. This is the only opening that his friends were waiting for. And listen to the words of comfort they give to him. Eliphaz is the first to speak. Starting in chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 to 8. He's got much more to say than what we're going to read. But listen to the words of comfort that Eliphaz gives. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. This is this weekend's theme, all at once thrown up into Job's face. It's the application that Eliphaz made of 1 Timothy 3:16. Profitable for doctrine. What's the doctrine that Eliphaz is putting forth here? He says it's a very simple doctrine. Sin equals suffering and disease. Righteousness equals prosperity and health. It's very simple. You're suffering, therefore, you must have sinned. And we can see where they might have gotten this from. The Israel tradition, as we look back, really comes from, if you serve God and are faithful, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God, you'll be cursed. So this is where Eliphaz was coming from, where he forms his doctrine from, and there's no varying from it. And so he tells poor Job, you must have been sinning. Profitable for reproof. Eliphaz rebukes Job for complaining. He says, you used to comfort people in their time of suffering, but now it's your turn and you can't take it. I'm sure that that was a great comfort for Job to hear. It's profitable for correction. He says, listen, you'll be fine if you listen to me. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. He says, follow my advice and you'll soon be the perfect upright man you used to be. He says, I know better what God has in store for you than you know. And finally, concluding in the 5th chapter, verse 27, Eliphaz says, we have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourselves. It's true as far as he was concerned. It's true based on his doctrine. Well, Job listens to the words of Eliphaz and his words of comfort, and in chapters 6 and 7, he has an answer. He's unpersuaded. Chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, Job says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Notice that once again, Job doesn't curse God. Only thing Job is looking for is an end for his suffering. Let me die. Well, the other two have been listening to this, and Bildad stands up next. He's going to be the next one to comfort poor Job. Job 8, we're going to read verses 1 to 7. I'm going to read out of the New English Version. It says, then Bildad the Shuhite began. How long will you say such things? The long-winded ramblings of an old man. That's a comforting way to start out, isn't it? Does God pervert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? And then, listen, he gets really personal. This must have really stung. He says, your sons sinned against him, so he left them to be victims of their own iniquity. Here's Job suffering these boils from his head to his toe. And this Bildad brings up his sons. He says, they must have been sinners too, because God let them die. What a word of comfort. If only you will seek God betimes and plead for the favor of the Almighty, if you are innocent and upright, then indeed will he watch over you and see your just intent fulfilled. Then, though your beginnings were humble, your end will be great. It's the same message of comfort that Eliphaz gave. It's based on a doctrine of suffering comes from sin. It's a punishment. Your suffering, it's a punishment from God. And everything flows from that. If you'll turn your ways, once again, prosperity and wealth will come to you as a reward of being righteous. And knowing that, Bildad also takes it upon himself to rebuke and correct Job. Well, Job listens to this comforter too. And he answers again. Chapters 9 and 10, he answers Bildad. And still, he's not persuaded. He's convinced that God is wise and that God is powerful and that he destroys the blameless and the wicked alike. And he still wants to die. Job 10, verses 18 and 19. Why didst thou bring me out of the womb? Oh, that I had ended there and no eye had seen me, that I had been carried from the womb to the grave and were as though I had not been born. He's still looking for an end to his suffering. He's received no comfort. Finally, the last of the three comforters, Zophar, takes his turn. And it's hard to believe, but he's the worst of all of them. It seems like it's progression. One's building on the other. Job 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Then Zophar the Naamathite began. Should this spate of words not be answered? Must a man of ready tongue be always right? Is your endless talk to reduce men to silence? Are you to talk nonsense and no one rebuke you? You claim that your opinions are sound. You say to God, I am spotless in thy sight. But if only he would speak and open his lips and talk to you and expound to you the secrets of wisdom, for wonderful are its effects. And listen to his last words. Know then that God exacts from you less than your sin deserves. So says, "You think you're suffering? You deserve a lot more. What great comforters." In the world, we might say with friends like this, you know, who needs enemies? Instead of patiently encouraging and comforting their dear friends, all three take it upon themselves to claim that they know God's will better than Job, and they rebuke him for sins they're not even aware of. They just know he must have them. And Job's final answer to them is not surprising. In Job 13, verses 4 and 5, he says, "You, like fools, are smearing truth with your falsehoods, stitching a patchwork of lies, one and all. Ah, if you would only be silent, and let silence be your wisdom." It's like, be quiet already. You want to show me your wisdom? Don't open your mouth. You don't understand. This is the doctrine of comfort that the world would give. And this is the doctrine of comfort that most of the churches would give. Suffering is the result of sin. Very simple. It's a simple formula. If you sin, you'll be punished. If you're righteous, you'll be rewarded. I remember years ago seeing a preacher on television named Reverend Ike. And maybe some of you remember Reverend Ike. And if you do, remember he'd stand on stage and his clothing must have cost $10,000. He'd wear the finest clothes, and he would tell people, "Materials are everything. God wants you to have the best. If you're good, if you're righteous, God is going to give you prosperity and wealth now." This is the doctrine that Job's comforters were giving. And it's a doctrine, unfortunately, that most people ascribe to when they think of the doctrine of comfort. Just do good and you'll be rewarded. But is this the doctrine of comfort that the scriptures teach? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. The first chapter. Verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 5. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." Here's the key to understanding suffering. The common belief, as we've seen the churches believe, would be that if you are suffering, you are sinful. But Paul doesn't state that at all, does he? Let's look at a couple other scriptures. Luke 9, verse 23. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him," what? We all know what it says. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Here's a principle that includes suffering. You want to follow Christ? Take up your cross. What does a cross represent? We know that it represents death, suffering, and follow him. Here's an example that was laid down, and it gives us a little better understanding how suffering plays a part in our lives. Let's look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is the exact reverse of what Job's comforters were saying, isn't it? Job was faithful, and yet he was punished, at least in their sight. This is the exact opposite. Let's turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if when you've buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. What a clear statement of what suffering means to us. We're to follow in Christ's footsteps. He suffered, we suffer. It's part of the doctrine that brings us together. It's part of the fundamental doctrine of following in Christ's ways. It's part of the high calling. This is an important feature of our daily lives. And finally, if we skip over to 1 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18, it says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We can start seeing how this doctrine of comfort as it relates to suffering becomes an important part of our daily walk. Suffer for well-doing. Seems like Job was suffering for well-doing, wasn't it? He never cursed God through all these awful things that happened to him. And yet his comforters rebuked him for it because their doctrine was false. So we see then, as we look at the invitation to suffer, the Lord has not asked us to suffer without a purpose. The purpose is to make us become more like Christ. Let's turn to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Verse 11 and 12. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." We see this connection. We see this simple formula that Job's comforters had. Here's another simple formula. If we suffer with Christ, we'll reign with Christ. There's a cause and effect relation here. Rather than separating us from God, as Job's comforters would have us believe, sufferings are meant to bring us closer to God by becoming more like his dear son. Romans 8, 16 and 17 give this same thought. Tells us that we're to become heirs according to promise. We're to become sons of God. And so we see the necessity for suffering of the Lord's people should help us to know how we might comfort our brethren. When it comes to suffering, the doctrine of comfort says suffering is necessary. In fact, it's essential in developing us as new creatures. And in knowing this, how are the scriptures profitable for us for reproof and correction? We'd like to turn to Matthew, the seventh chapter, and read a story that is right to the point on this line. Matthew 7, starting with verse 1. The Lord teaches an important lesson here for us. It says, "Judge not that ye be judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why holdest thou the mote? Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Judge not. The comments suggest that this judging is to judge harshly or unmercifully. That's the way Job's comforters judged him. They rebuked him. And we can see as we consider their comfort, they had none to offer. Brother Burton Brown gave what I thought was a great lesson yesterday on scriptures that are profitable for reproof. And we learned that reproof really means rebuke. And you remember what he said in his opening statements, how he was going to address this topic of reproof. He says, I'm going to be talking to myself. I think this is a great principle when we look at how the scriptures reprove, how the scriptures rebuke. They should be exercised towards ourselves, not towards others. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto doctrine. Take heed unto thyself and unto doctrine. The doctrines are important. They're very important. How do they affect our lives? The best way, the scriptures would suggest, is we apply them to ourselves. That's the basis, that's the yardstick we use to apply them against our own lives. Rebuke ourselves. It's part of the self-examination process that we go through in our daily lives. We'd like to look at one other instance. Luke 10. This is a great story of how we should comfort those who are suffering. Luke 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and sent him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer answered, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Notice that there were three people here who had an opportunity to offer and give comfort. There were three who came to give comfort to Job. None of them did so. And here we see the priest and the Levite going out of their way to avoid giving comfort. They'd already made a judgment against this person. He wasn't worth their time in stopping. But the Samaritan was different. Notice what his first reaction was. He had compassion on this person. The second action he had was to care for him. He said he bound up his wounds. But note what he did not do. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, what are you doing coming this way by yourself? This is a dangerous neighborhood. Why don't you bring some friends with you to protect you? Why don't you bring a sword or a weapon? That's what Job's comforters would have said. But the Samaritan didn't use this opportunity to rebuke. After binding up his wounds, he took him to a place where he could get cared for during his recovery. There's a great lesson here, isn't there? And Jesus stated it clearly at the end of this lesson. Go and do as the Samaritan did. Brethren, as we look at the doctrine of comfort, how we can help one another, how we can apply scriptures given by inspiration of God to dealing with our brethren, we should be like the Samaritan. Be quick to have compassion. You see someone suffering, put your arm around them. Hold their hand. Heed the advice of Job. Keep silence. Sometimes that's the best medicine. Be quick to bind the wound as best as you can. Stop the bleeding. Minimize the pain. Resist the temptation to rebuke. Resist the temptation to try to explain why this suffering is going on. When someone's bleeding, he doesn't need a lesson on the chemistry of the makeup of blood. And don't abandon them in their suffering. The Samaritan didn't. He stayed as he could. He took them, this person. He knew he had to leave. He couldn't stay there forever. And yet he took him to a place where he could get care and made sure that he would be taken care of by giving enough funds to take care of this poor person who has been suffering. This is a part of becoming Christ-like, brethren. The doctrine of comfort, as we apply it to our brethren in their hour of suffering, really shows how we're developing as new creatures. It should help us become more sympathetic. If we're to be sympathetic high priests in the next age, what better time to develop it now than with those who are suffering? Yes, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we pray that the lessons that we've heard this weekend, as we fellowshiped after meetings and between meetings, will help us to grow stronger in the faith, will help us to stand fast in sound doctrine, and help us understand how we can give comfort to one another, even unto death. May the Lord bless us for being here, and may we continue to grow and stand fast in what He's delivered unto us. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Byron, for that lesson in a practical application of the Scriptures, for indeed the Scripture says that we should bear each other's burdens. So we thank you.